country of Wales, there's a town similar names to the towns we have around here, like Radnor. There's one called Radnorshire in Wales, and a little village nearby that. And there was a chapel there, and I read this account in a book where at a meeting, at a church meeting, for reading God's word and prayer, this happened. A wife was there at the meeting, and she meekly shared with the group, and she said that she had found peace in the Lord Jesus. She was converted, she said, in answer to her husband's prayers. The husband then was asked at the same meeting to tell the meeting how the Lord had answered his prayer. And so he did so, and while he did, the tears rolled down his cheeks. And he shared with the group this, with tears flowing down his cheeks. And it says that he was deeply affected, and that it deeply affected everyone that was present. He said that since he had determined to follow Christ, his wife very much opposed him and was the source of much trouble and anxiety to him. She would often say, "I can't think what you want at those meetings." He said that he resolved to pray for her. And one evening, he said, while I was conducting family worship and reading the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, she cried out in deep distress, "Oh, Charles, what shall I do? What shall I do? Will you pray for me?" She was gripped with conviction before God's holiness. And he said, "Yes, I'll pray for you with all my heart." And they knelt down and they began to pray. And they continued together in earnest prayer until 10 o'clock that evening, when it pleased the Lord to speak peace to her soul. You can read about this and other accounts in a book called The Welsh Revival by Thomas Phillips. This account is on page 43. This man had been praying for his wife, and she had been openly opposing him in his faith and in pursuing the knowledge and the presence of God in his life, until God opened her heart while he read from God's word in their home. When you read about revivals and you read about the way God has worked throughout history, you see this as a pattern. There is often a painful conviction, a gripping fear of God and his judgment, a conviction of sin before a holy God that then is resolved by peace with God, peace and joy in knowing God on terms of peace. God's word works in these ways. It brings conviction of sin, but it also brings us good news. God's word is powerful. And those who have been awakened to see the beauty of God's word have within us a continuing hunger for it. Because in hearing God's word, in knowing God's word, we know God. We know his presence in our life. We know his truth. It says in Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." And this is what we see in our passage today in Acts chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll do Acts another time. How about that? We see the people of God coming together, gathering as one man, it says, to listen to the Bible. Now, most of them wouldn't have had scrolls of the Bible themselves, but there were copies there, especially that the scribes, the priests, the Levites would have access to them. There is a hunger for God's word that broods in a heart that has been awakened to know God, in a regenerate heart. It says that they told Ezra to bring the book. Now, it says in Psalm 119, 174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." That word law, that shows up in Nehemiah chapter 8 in our chapter 9 times. The word in Hebrew is Torah. You've probably heard this word, Torah. It means direction or instruction or law. You're familiar with many passages, I'm sure, where the word Torah is used. And this is basically a word that explains the instruction that God gives to us who are His people. And it's basically God showing us, like a father putting his arm around his son, saying, this is how we do things. This is how we live. I remember I had a professor, very good, brilliant guy, studied at Cambridge, got his PhD there. And when I would write a paper for him, this professor would, it looked like he bled all over the paper because there was red ink and there were comments everywhere. And frankly, I started his class, I wasn't a very good writer. But I improved through all of his instruction. And he wasn't trying to destroy us, he was trying to help us become better writers, better researchers, better thinkers. Like a father putting his arm around his son, this is how it should be. This is how it ought to be. That's what God's law is. That's what God reveals to us in His Word, in the Torah. He's showing us this is how you are to be my people, a holy people, a people that are different from this world that is around us. So the people called together Ezra and all the people there at the water gate, and they said, we want you to read to us from the Torah. We want to hear from God's word. That's what we have here. Now, in the book of Joshua, we see that word. This book of the law, the Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. I want you to notice this. It was the people. The people are the ones who initiated this day's worship. The people, look at verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And who started this? And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that he had commanded Israel. The people initiated this worship, not the leaders. God had put a desire in the hearts of His people for the hearing of His word, for knowing Him through His word. This was in their hearts. This was their desire. This was their initiation. They came to listen to God's word. And at that point, when they were reunited and regathered in Jerusalem, these already were ancient texts. These were old and ancient texts. But they said, we want God's word. We want you to read us God's word. For us today, these are still ancient texts. Everything that's in the Bible, ancient texts to us. But it's alive and it's active. These ancient texts speak today just as they did for Israel then in Nehemiah's time. They didn't gather to hear Ezra's words. They didn't gather to hear Nehemiah's words. As much as these leaders were respected for doing their parts, they gathered to hear God's word. I also noticed this, that the word of God is central in the worship of God. God's word is alive and active. There's so much in the Bible that tells us this is what the Bible is. This is how the Bible works. It is different than any other book, and it speaks to us today. Now, you see a pattern in the book of Nehemiah, where they begin now to gather for the reading of God's word. And it continues on through the rest of the book that they are gathered for worship. And then later we'll see confession of sin. We'll see the righting of wrongs. We'll see the people being changed by God's word to be a holy people. You'll notice as the book goes on, too, that Nehemiah sort of fades as the worship of God increases in this book of Nehemiah. It's almost like this wonderful freedom. Nehemiah had a job to do that God gave him. He raised him up and he was the governor of Judea. And he was there and they built this wall. And now Nehemiah gets to sort of fade back. And these preachers of God's word, these proclaimers of God's word step in and they get to help the people now. They have safety. They have security with a wall. They've been established. And now Nehemiah gets to fade back. It reminds me of John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? John the Baptist had a job to do. He was preparing the way for the Lord to come. But then they were saying, well, people are going to him. You know, more people are going over to Jesus now. And John was like, I'm not jealous of that. That's a good thing. And John said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's a good thing, friends. You see, God might give you work to do, and you don't want to hold on to it too long. God gives you work to do, and he gives it to you for a season. And then there's a time when you get to pass it on or fade away and your work is done, or it's time for someone else to do that work. That's a good thing. Nehemiah got to know the joy and the freedom, like John the Baptist had, as the worship of God increased. Look at this. In verse 4, there's a pulpit. They had built the wall. They had custom built the wooden gates and the bars for these big gates. But look at verse 4. Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. Now, who made this platform? I think it was the people. You see these people coming to Nehemiah, coming to Ezra and saying, we want you to bring out these scrolls. We want you to read to us from the law of God. We want to hear it. And so we built this massive platform. He was above all the people. And it was big enough that the other priests and Levites, they were with him on the platform. And then they're going out to the people and explaining it. Thousands of people. But who built this? It's the people. He says this. It says this. We built this. In other words, they were saying, we built this so you can bring us God's word. We have this and we want you to come here and bring to us, deliver to us God's word. Where was it built? It wasn't built in a closed place. It was in a very public place. This part of the city, my wife and I got to be there a few weeks ago. Now, the city has been destroyed and rebuilt several times, Jerusalem. But in this part of the city, I have a picture of it in my mind. Because you go through these certain gates in the city in Jerusalem, and inside there are these big courtyards, these big with stone floors, and there are different things happening. The Sacks were there as well. When we were there, the one day that we were there, there were several bar mitzvahs. There were processions of boys having their bar mitzvah. They were going on the way to the Western Wall for prayer and to be established and to be called into manhood. And that's a good thing. We saw there the guards. There's incredible security. We saw lots of tourists, and we saw there were coffee shops and different things and all kinds of things happening. I can easily picture thousands and thousands of people at this very public place. That's where they are. They have a big wooden platform with a pulpit. And they say, we want you to read us God's word here in this very, very public place. God's word is central in the worship of God. And God's people know this. You see, there's a hunger. Peter tells us that we are to desire the pure milk of God's word, like newborn infants. A baby doesn't have to be told to be hungry for milk. We are told to sort of stir this up and to be hungry for God's word. There's an effect that happens. A book that I read with a member of the church earlier in the year is called Reverberation by Jonathan Lehman. And it talks about this, how God's word, it's been republished in the last few months. It's called Word-Centered Church. And it was updated, so they have a new title. I think Reverberation belongs to a thing that was maybe 10 years ago. What happens is, he explains in the book, that God's word has... And God's word is central to everything that we do. And just like the reverberation or the waves that ripple out among the church, God's word affects how we sing. God's word affects how we set our priorities. God's word affects everything that we do. A friend that I've met through a preaching ministry from Australia, he got to learn to be a pastor under a man named Dick Lucas. But he serves in Australia, and his name's Simon, and he said, the one thing that Dick Lucas said to him and that he always remembered was that if we faithfully rely on God's word to do the ministry, that God will have an effect on us as God's people. If we rely on other things And then God's word is sort of just put in there with other things on the same kind of a level. What will happen is the church will spiral down and it will take more effort and more work, especially by those that are called to be leaders in the church, to maintain the church. But what happens is, if God's word is the power that is driving the church, then there's a spiraling up effect, he said. That's how he described it. He said, where God's people are equipped, God's people are comforted and challenged and directed, and we get excited about teaching Sunday school. We get excited about serving one another and serving the community around us and doing world missions. And God's word has this effect in us that causes the church to become healthy, to become more functional, more effective, where God's word is feeding us regularly and God's people are equipped for the work of ministry. And a church becomes healthy in that way only when the exposition, the preaching, the clear preaching of the gospel from God's word is the first priority in the church. Here we see in verse 6 that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, and lifted up their hands. And then they bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were in awe, not because of Ezra, not because of this great accomplishment, but they were in awe of God. And what does it mean to worship? Do you ever think about that? Sometimes we think worship means singing. The words in Scripture for worship have these different connotations of giving yourself over to someone else, of bowing down, of resigning yourself to the rule of someone else, to the will of someone else. Coming before God, worship means that all of who we are belongs to God. And everything in our lives ought to be an act of worship. It begins here with the centrality of God's word. In the same network of this preaching ministry called the Charles Simeon Trust, there's a man named Dave Hellman. He wrote a book called Expositional Preaching. He talks about the guy that is the namesake of the trust. His name was Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a preacher in England, and he had very hard times early on. But he was committed that what he would say, he said, I have this hard and fast rule that I will not say more than the Scripture is saying, and I will not say less than the Scripture is saying, with the conviction that God's word, if it is presented clearly, is powerful and effective, and it will have an effect. And he went from facing incredible opposition to having a very fruitful ministry just because his priority was preaching God's word faithfully in that way. And we see now what was happening here, that as Ezra, Nehemiah, as the Levites and the priests were gathered, and all the people were gathered at this water gate, verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God. It says clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. In other words, this was the priority and this is what happened. What we have here in Nehemiah 8 is a pattern for the refreshing of God's people. You see here the people of God that they begin with a hunger, but they leave satisfied and with joy. And this is how God does it. He gives us his word. The word of God was made clear for the people. That is the priority for us. That was what Paul, the apostle, prayed for. And he said to the Colossians, he said, and pray for me that I may proclaim this message of the gospel through the scriptures clearly. You see that in Colossians 4:4. That's a great thing to pray for your teachers, and for us as preachers. Pray that we can proclaim God's word with clarity. Paul prays something similar, and he asks for the Ephesians to pray the same thing. He says, pray that I may be given words when I open my mouth, that I can proclaim it with freedom, with boldness, the mystery of this gospel. Do you ever think about what it's like to tell people about the mystery of the gospel and how if God doesn't open hearts, the hearts will not be opened? But Paul says, pray for me that words may be given to me. God, who made our mouths, is able to give you and to give me words when we express the mystery of the gospel, the good news that everyone needs. The word of God has to be presented clearly. And that's the priority. One of the things that Dick Lucas would always say, and as an illustration, he would talk about his art skills, and he would have a big whiteboard or a big easel with paper, and he would draw a line, and he would say, this is high art. And he would just draw a line, and he would say, how's that? It was great art. And he said, this is the priority that I want you to have in preaching for preachers. And he would say, you have to keep on the line of Scripture. If you go above the line, what you're doing is you're adding to what God says. And we are not to do that. But if you leave something out that is in the Scriptures, that is to be proclaimed, then you are going below the line of Scripture. And you're not being faithful as a watchman on the wall for God's people. What God calls us to do, whenever we proclaim God's Word, either preaching it like here in the pulpit, or in a Sunday school room, or in a Bible study, or wherever, we are to be faithful to take what God has given us and to give it clearly, not leaving anything out and not adding anything to it. And what happens when God's Word is central in worship like this? Well, what happens is we are changed. Okay? And that's what happens here with God's people. They begin with weeping and they're gripped with conviction. And then they end with joy and with celebration. But what happens is there's a changing effect. God's Word changes us. There's a description in Isaiah 55 where Isaiah talks about the Word of God. And God's Word, God says that His Word goes out from Him. And it is powerful and it accomplishes something. Just like the rains come down and they water the earth and they cause things to grow before the water return back up into the sky. God's Word comes into our lives and it causes the change that God purposes for it to cause. It changes us. It reveals us. In the book of James, the Word of God is like a mirror. And we come before it and we see ourselves in reality. I remember in the 90s, there was a Saturday Night Live skit where Stuart Smalley, I remember, whatever. Someone would be there with this awful-looking sweater trying to establish self-esteem. And it was funny because it was making fun of the self-esteem movement at the time where he would look in the mirror and he would say to himself, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like you. And that was his courage for the day. And there was a TV show about it, and it was ridiculous. And it was good that it was ridiculous, because that is ridiculous. Because what does a mirror do? It shows you what's really there. And the book of James tells us that when we come to God's Word, it's like a mirror. And God shows us what we really are in the world. Who we are, what we are, before other people, before Him. God's Word has that effect. It gives us this true evaluation. It doesn't speak lies to us. And when we look into God's Word, it has a transforming effect on our lives. It changes us. Romans 12:2. I heard in a really good Sunday school lesson this morning about thinking well, about loving God with our minds. And this verse was quoted. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. But this is the different thing. This is what we are called to do as Christians. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Whenever God's Word comes to us, we start to think differently. We start to act differently. And the pattern of our lives becomes different than the way that the world is going. And when that happens, then we'll be able to test and approve what is good. We'll be able to discern better. We'll know this is God's way and this is not God's way. And we grow into doing that. Another place where we see the word Torah often is in Psalm 1. This is a familiar passage. Happy or blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And on his Torah, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Now, did you think about that as God's Word? You know, all of this, all of God's word that's given to us, being alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it has this powerful effect on us. When we come before it, whether we're reading it privately in our homes with our family or when we're here, or when it's preached on a podcast that you listen to, it's like God's putting his arm around you and he's saying, look, this is the way that I want you to live. This is the good way. This is how you ought to be. This is the right way to do your life. This is the right way to be in your relationships, to handle your resources. You know, if we go through the world and there is no difference between us and the people around us, if people don't know that there's something different about us because of Christ, because of God's transforming work in our lives, that's a big, big problem. Maybe more about that in a minute. But God works in us so that we desire his word as well. He said to the people, whenever Jesus quoted this passage, he was tempted in the wilderness. He quoted Deuteronomy 8 a few times. In Deuteronomy 8, Jesus quotes this. But in Deuteronomy 8, God is talking to his people. He's talking to them about being in the desert. And God says, I caused you to be in this wilderness. I caused you to be hungry. And then I filled you with good things. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would God cause pain in our lives? Why would God cause us to be so hungry in this world? And he says, I did it so that you would know this, that man, that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That is our first need. Our first great need is the life of God that comes through his word. Man doesn't live by bread alone. No, the first priority in all of our lives is God's word. It sustains us. It feeds us. It strengthens us. David in Psalm 19 said, the word of God is more desirable than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. So what happens when we come before God's word? It shows us what we really are before God. It makes who we are and what is around us more clear. And we have a better understanding. Going with the flow of culture is something that happens when we are indifferent to the word of God, to the Bible. You don't feel it happening. An old phrase, I first read it from Spurgeon, but I've seen other people, especially of his era, using the same phrase, that any dead fish can flow with the current, the stream and the current of culture. Any dead fish can go along with the world. But it takes a fish that is alive to swim against it. God's people are awakened to the reality that there is a pattern of the culture around us, a way of living that is worldly, where God says, I want you to come out of that and I want you to be different. I want you to be a blessing to this world. I want you to be a holy people, and it's good. And that's where you'll find joy. God's people are awakened to this reality. God's people are encouraged, and we desire this this new way of living. You know, I'll get to that in a second. Another thing that we see with God's word is that God's people are unified by his word. Very often, as a church, as people that are sincerely, that we belong to Christ, we will disagree on things. We will disagree on finances. We will disagree on priorities for ministry, for our building, for, you know, you've heard all the stories of churches. They get divided and split over things like the color of the carpet. But you know what happens when we come together? What we come together around God's word is that we are unified in our thinking. We come together by God's word. Our priorities align because we're unified by the same Spirit. And so we're unified in the truth of God's word. And our priorities come together. And we learn how to love one another and to defer to one another, to work together. There's a unifying power of God's word. That's why, like we read this morning, we can look at God's word and we can say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, 163 says, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. There's something that's so good and so life-giving about the word of God. Because it's God. It's God-breathed. It's alive and it's active. Worship, part of worship, we could say, is listening to God's word and bowing in submission to it. Something that we do together. So what happens then is this pattern that we see in Nehemiah 8. The word of God changes our lives, individually and together. And the pattern that we see here is weeping and joy. Scripture exposes our sin. It's a mirror to us. It shows us what we are. And this is something that happens over and over and over again. But we aren't to leave with weeping. We are to leave, like they left here, with joy. God calls us and he exposes these things in our lives. And it's a painful thing. It's hard to get correction. It's hard to have criticism, isn't it? And most of us have a certain capacity with how much criticism we want to have or are willing to have. It's hard. It's hard when someone says, you're wrong, or you are doing this incorrectly, or you need to be different. And most of us have people in our lives that are more than willing to help us with that. But God has to do this with us, correcting us, training us, putting an arm around us and saying, you don't go that way. You know, with my boys yesterday, we were working in the backyard and I let them split wood with a maul. I let them have an 8-pound maul and I let them practice splitting little tiny logs. Okay, and they all did it. And I had to emphasize over and over again, you don't just swing this with your arms, because if you miss this log, and I remember doing this as a child, it will, if it deflects off, it could come right down and hit you in the legs. Okay, really hurt you. So what I want you to do is I want you to put your upper body into it, and I want you to bend right here at the waist so that whenever you swing it, you're coming down. And if you miss, it'll go into the big stump that's right below it, or it'll go into the ground. So put your upper body into it. What I'm doing is I'm saying, don't do it that way. Do it this way. I'm telling them because I love them. Now, they could have responded to me, I know well and good enough how to swing an axe. Anyone knows how to swing an axe. And they could, or a maul, it's a maul, but they didn't. Because, well, partly they know that I would say, well, if you're not going to do it my way, you won't do it. But, and they enjoy doing it. So they split up lots of little logs. It was great. But there is a correcting power of God's word, which is good. And he does it for us because he loves us. You know, it says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus loves us, but he loves us as we are with filth. But he doesn't love us in a way in which he leaves us in that filth. He wants a pure bride, okay? And so what does he do? Ephesians 5 says that Jesus cleanses us to make us pure by washing us with the water of the word. And this is a pattern that husbands are to have with their wives, with our wives. That by exposing ourselves to God's word, we are being made pure. And Jesus wants a pure bride. We learn how to go against the flow of the culture as we're being cleaned up. As we see this flow of the culture, we realize, oh, wow, God really doesn't like this. God doesn't want me to go in that way because it's just bringing death. Or it's something that I'm worshiping an idol when I'm consumed with my looks or my possessions or my position or any of those things. You know, where we were in Jerusalem and near this gate, the city's been changed over the thousands of years that it's been there. But we went, what they did was they dug under the city that's currently there to do these excavations, and they support it with these massive beams. And they do these archaeological digs. And one of the places, really close to this water gate, we were walking under the city in a place that was, from the time, during this era, of Nehemiah being there. And we were looking at these things, and we saw that this one house, they suspect it would have been the house of a priest, or maybe generations of priests in Israel. And as we looked around, we saw these amazing things. We saw the ceremonial bath called a mikveh, that in order to serve, you cleanse yourself, and then you can serve, and you can do these different things. And these different things that indicated that this was probably a priest's house. But then we saw some other things that were found there. And you know what we found? In these glass cases, these clay idols of Baal and of Asherah. And you can go and you can see them. And they were found right there. These people, in other words, we were looking at this and we're seeing, okay, these people were doing what God was telling them, doing the ceremonial washings and doing the different things, but they had Baal and they had Asherah. These were the local gods. These were the idols of this land of Canaan that had been there for hundreds of years. This was the local thing. This was the flow of culture, and they absorbed it. And how many times in Scripture do we read that God says, get rid of that? I mean, look at Elijah's confrontation of the prophets of Baal. There were 450 for Baal, and there were 400 for Asherah. God had to expose these things, and then he had to call them away from the pattern of the culture that is around them. You know, there's patterns of culture all around us, and we can just absorb it very easily. We can learn to speak like the culture around us speaks. We can learn to think and to set our priorities and to use our time and our resources just like the world around us. But God is calling us all the time to be a blessing to this world. And how? By being the way he wants us to be a people that are actually different. We need this conviction. We need this revealing of sin. We need this. I can imagine these people hearing God's words. Maybe God, and maybe it was a part of Scripture where God named the gods of the Canaanites. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But I can imagine these people thinking, those idols are on my shelf at home right now. And realizing this is why we were kicked out. This is why we were chased to Babylon, because God was disciplining us. Friends, what we need when we come before God's word is we need to just say, speak, Lord. Tell me whatever you need to tell me. Reveal whatever you need to reveal in my life. I'm here for that. But immediately, the people were told not to mourn or weep. They weren't left there. They were told to rejoice. And he says this, the joy of the Lord, they all say this. All the leaders together were saying, no. Don't weep and don't end there. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God tells us that we're going to have a party. We're going to have a party. We're going to feast. We're going to be thankful to him. And we're going to be joyful. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. The word strength is a Hebrew word, ma'ot. Okay? And it means a stronghold, a place of refuge, a fortress. The joy of the Lord is the place where you run and you're safe now. Safe from what? Safe from the wrath of God, for one. Safe from being in the wrong. Safe from making shipwreck of your life. The joy of the Lord is your refuge, your fortress. Now, they had just finished building their defenses with this wall, but they're not trusting in the wall. You notice that? What they're saying is, the walls of Jerusalem are your fortress. So don't cry. No. What does it say? The joy of the Lord is your fortress. The joy of the Lord is your strength, your ma'ot. How can you have joy, though, when you are so miserable over your sin and over your failures? Because no sooner, throughout all the Scriptures, does God expose our filth and our guilt than that he offers us healing and forgiveness. You see this all the way through the Scriptures. When Isaiah was brought to conviction and terror before God, and he said, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. God does something about it for him in this vision. And God says, behold, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. You know, we read in Romans, the wages of sin is death. But in the same verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. Friends, in all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God is revealing to us His mercy and His grace. And it is always, always through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever we come before God's word and the conviction of sin grips us, there's always hope with the good news of who He is and what He has done. It says in John 3 that the Father sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God right now is welcoming us. He's calling us to be convicted of sin, but to find healing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In all of the scripture, every time we come to this, what we are to do is to be preaching the gospel. Look at the book of Acts. What they are preaching is Christ. They're not just preaching sin. They're preaching sin and the cure for sin. They're preaching rebellion against God and the healing of reconciliation to God, always in Christ, always through Christ. It's all the way through the New Testament. Jesus said this in John 15. He said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And that is a powerful thing because it guards us. It is a fortress for us. That's in John 15, where Jesus is talking about how we are connected to Him and how our lives will be fruitful and how we will have joy. And He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, again, His words abiding in us, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Or He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the way I want you to walk. This is how you live with a relationship with me, in closeness with me. So here's our pattern. God's word is for us, like in Nehemiah 8, weeping and joy every time. Weeping and joy. God opens our wounds, but then He heals them. He opens us so that we can be healed from them. And it's painful when a wound is cut open. It's painful when you're pricked by God's word and it convicts you. But then there's healing and there's newness of life. There is joy that is our strength. That is our stronghold. Whenever God's word is central in our worship, friends, this will be our blessing. The joy of the Lord, our strength. Every time in Scripture, all the way through the Bible, it always points us to Christ. No matter how much you're convicted of sin, the healing is with Him, with Christ. He is able to keep you. He said, I will hold them in my hand, John 10, and no one is powerful enough to take them out of my hand. My Father is more powerful than all, and no one is able to take them from His hand. You see, He keeps us. Even your sin cannot disqualify you, even as much as you are convicted of it. And there is so much joy in knowing Him who redeemed you so that you can walk with Him now and forever. And whenever He says in the one parable, he says that when this is all done, when we see Him and when the need for this being in this stronghold, because we're in this world, He'll say to us,